Well, good morning, Harbor Shores. I wish that you were filling up this auditorium today, but hopefully you guys are all excited as I am for next week and the thought of us worshiping together again. In honor of those who I missed the most, I decided to wear my Shores Student Ministries t-shirt. Also, we ran out of toilet paper in my home 2 weeks ago, and so we remedied that by using all of my collared shirts. So that's not true. Don't send toilet paper. It's not true. But do miss you students, and I'm looking forward to seeing some of you next week at a distance. Remember, respect the 6 feet. As far as today goes, we are going to continue our walk through the book of Joshua in chapter 9. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw how the sin of one man led to Israel's defeat at the much weaker Ai. And last week we saw how once that sin was dealt with, God gave Israel the victory that was really theirs to begin with. And we left off at the end of chapter 8 with Israel celebrating that victory by renewing their covenant with God. They built an altar, they gave him sacrifices, they spent time worshiping him and reading through the entire law together as a nation. So we left off last week, Israel was in a really good spot. Everyone's happy in Israel. God's happy with them. Everybody's happy. And yet, as we often see with Israel in the Old Testament, the good times don't last for very long. So we are going to start in chapter 9. I don't know what page number it is because you're not using the Pew Bible in front of you. I'm on page 184. I don't know if that helps you. But before we dive into chapter 9 together, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. God, I thank you so much for this time together that we get to dive into your word, that we get to look at this time in Israel's history. I pray that in doing so that your spirit would be at work in each of our lives, that we would not just uncover the details of this story, but that you would use it to uncover the details of our heart, that show us ways in which we need your voice to speak into our lives. God, I pray that your word would convict, that it would encourage, that it would draw us closer to you. And Father, I pray that you would use it to unite your church. So we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, follow along with me as I read the first two verses of chapter 9. We're just going to make our way through this text, take a closer look at what happened at this point in Israel's history, and then at the end we'll draw some points out of it that hopefully apply to where we are at today. So starting in verse 1, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. By the way, those names are hard to read when you're just sitting alone in your study, but when you know that you're being like live broadcasted out and a bunch of people are watching it, much harder to read. I'm just going to say it. Much harder to read. But as we just read, what these first two verses tell us is that the surrounding kingdoms have heard. The word is out. Israel is a powerhouse. Their God is the one true God. And they have decided to rally together and to take on Israel as one rather than being defeated alone. So this is their new plan of attack. However, there is one nation that we're going to read about here that has a different plan of attack. So let's read in verse 3 through verse 6. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. So the people of Gibeon, the Hivites, as we'll hear them referred to as later, decide to break from the pack and kind of take a, if you can't beat them, join them approach. Now keep in mind, Gibeon was only a day's journey from where Israel was camping. So they had to act with haste. Because if Israel is going to continue their conquest, chances are they're going to be standing outside of their camp pretty quickly. Now, it would make sense for Gibeon to maybe link arms with these other nations that are deciding to come against Israel. Gibeon, in and of itself, was actually a pretty big city. It's described in chapter 10 as being a great city full of men of valor, full of warriors. And so it's interesting that they decided to break from the herd, and yet Gibeon knew, probably because they were closer than anyone else, they knew what Israel had just done to the well-fortified Jericho. They knew what Israel had just done to Ai, and frankly, they didn't really want to see if they could take them on, even with the surrounding forces on their side. And so they decide to take a different approach. They decide to create a pretty good lie. And I can spot a pretty good lie because I confess, growing up, I was a pretty good liar. If you ask my parents, in fact, how good of a liar I was, they would tell you, no, Matt was actually a pretty honest kid, which tells you how good of a liar I truly was, because I lied to them all the time. Sometimes I did it just for sport. And I'm not saying that today to brag about my lying ways. Actually, it was because Pastor Chris, who's sitting just off to my right here, he was so brave to come forward 2 weeks ago and admit his dark, dark past as a whiteboard stealer, mover. Did you just move them? He moved whiteboards to a different room for a day. And then the next day he confessed it to his father. But I figured if he can reveal that deep, dark sin to you all, then I should be able to tell you what a horrible liar I was. I love you, Chris. But no, as somebody who used to be a pretty big liar, I can also spot a good lie when I see one. And as we read through chapter 9, we will see that this is an intricate lie with a lot of different layers. They put some time into this. The sacks that they were carrying their goods in, their wineskins holding their drinks, the clothes on their back, the sandals on their feet, even the food they carried, every single detail carefully crafted to promote the lie that they were from a distant land, all to obtain a covenant of peace with Israel. And so the question it needs to be asked, why did they have to sell this lie that they're from a distant land? Well, if you were to do a little research, and your research would take you to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, it would tell you exactly why. And the reason is because in that chapter, God gives Moses two different sets of instructions. One is for how Israel is to handle cities that they encounter while taking over the promised land. And the other is a set of instructions on how to handle cities that are outside the borders of the promised land. So in dealing with cities that are outside the borders of the promised land, Israel has options. They can approach these cities as they're making their conquests and say, hey, if you guys want, we'll give you a peace treaty. You can serve us, we'll protect you, and we'll get along just fine. So that's how they handle people who are outside the borders of the promised land. However, the second set of instructions were for cities that were located within the boundaries of the promised land, the land that God had given to them. And God had a clear set of instructions to go in and wipe those cities off the map. All of their inhabitants were to be destroyed. Because God understood that this was a time for judgment. These cities were being judged for their wickedness and their idolatry that had gone on for years, and God had had enough of it. And so he was going to give that land to his people and use his people to bring judgment upon those who did not worship him, who did not seek to obey them. Not only for judgment, but because God knew that if they did not weed this wickedness from the land, same thing would happen with anything that you don't weed out properly. The weeds grow back in larger numbers, and they begin to take over the garden. I'm sorry, I'm on a gardening kick right now. Just got mine in yesterday. Very excited about that. Anyway, and so God wanted his people to go in there and to take care of the wickedness and the idolatry that was there. And so they craft this amazing lie to get this peace treaty with Israel. And verse 7 and 8 tell us that despite the intricate deception that they formed, Joshua and the leaders of Israel had their doubts. So let's read verses 7 through 8. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" And then Joshua said, they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where are you come from?" So give Israel some credit. They are asking the right questions, right? They've said straight out, how can we know that we can even make this covenant with you? How do we know that you're truly from a distant land? And then Joshua asked the million-dollar question, where are you from? Just tell us. Quit showing us your moldy bread and your sandals that are falling apart, but actually tell us who you are and where you're from. And they respond with a pretty awesome, well-crafted lie. Let's look at verse 9. They said to him being Joshua, from a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So the elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our homes as our food for the journey and on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and the sandals are worn out from a very long journey. These guys are good. Because any good liar knows you don't answer a direct question. And they didn't here, right? The question was, who are you? Where are you from? We're from a distant country. You know this. We told you that. Not only that, but they double down on the lie by giving a news report of not yesterday's news, but yesteryear's news. Right? They bring up a battle that happened in Egypt while Moses was still the leader. And they say, we heard about this amazing battle that you took on, these two kings. Well, this happened a while ago. Think about the level of deception. They're close enough to know what happened in Jericho. They're close enough to know about what happened in Ai. But they're smart enough to know that if they were to make a report of what happened just a few days ago, they would know that the news app doesn't update them on the comings and goings of Israel. They would know that there would be no way that they could get an instant report of the destruction of Jericho or Ai. And so they bring up a news report of a long time ago, again, to sell that lie. So not only are they selling with their eyes, but now reason as well. Don't just see that we're from a distant land, but think about it. Think about it now. We're bringing up battles from a long time ago. It would have clicked. And so think of the intricacy of this lie. I was growing up very much addicted to, what are they even called? Or they try and sell you stuff. Infomercials. There you go. Infomercials. I was addicted to those growing up. I thought they were the coolest thing ever. I loved the ShamWow. I loved just about any kind of cooking device out there. And apparently this is something that passes through the bloodline, because every time we walk into the living room now and Jacob has control of the remote, he's watching an infomercial. Like that's his thing now. He loves it. The other day he was watching for 30 minutes, we found out. He was watching a 30-minute infomercial on an air fryer. I know. Yeah, on an air fryer. And so we walk in. I'm like, hey, bud, what are you doing? Oh, wait, Dad, let me rewind this. And so he starts rewinding this infomercial. And I'm thinking, oh, please don't go back all the way. So he hits play and I'm sitting here watching this, trying to be supportive of his newfound excitement. He's like, Dad, look at all this stuff that this can make. Look at all that food. I'm like, yeah, bud, that's really cool. Awesome. I mean, it could really cut down on time. Yeah, that's what they're saying. Cool. So we can get it? No, we can't. He was absolutely devastated, but I got to give him credit. Though there was one that he was watching the other day that actually caught my eye. He was watching an infomercial on this miracle pan, and the things that they were doing to this pan was just a felony for any kind of Teflon pan. They were scratching it with a nail. Pretty sure they threw a handgun in it, or they threw a hand grenade in it. They hit it with a hammer. And then they cooked an egg in it. It just slid around and came right out. And I was like, that's amazing. I have these perfectly good pans that I don't do any of that stuff to, and my eggs stick to the bottom. I lose half my egg. I should consider this pan. So I'm looking at all the stuff that this pan can do, and all of a sudden they start talking to me about the price of this pan versus other pans of a similar quality. And I'm thinking, well, now it just makes sense. I mean, I must own this pan. I mean, for only $20, I mean, other pans are, wow, okay, this makes sense. And look at what it can do. And then they throw in an additional pan at no extra cost and a cookbook. I'm sold. So I go and I get my phone and I get my credit card and I'm going to buy this pan probably for a Mother's Day gift for Olivia. She's going to love it because now she can flip eggs without oil. And then wisdom hits, and I think, you know, I should probably look at a review, because I know nothing about this pan other than what the people who are selling it are telling me. So I just real quick, before I order, because I'm going to order it, I Googled this pan. And the ratings were, I think, 1.5 stars out of 5. I was like, oh, wow, surely somebody gave it a good review. So I hit look at the reviews were absolutely scathing. I can't even repeat back to you what they were, because many of them were filled with expletives. They were just the worst of reviews that you would ever hear. And all of a sudden it hit me. Wow, I had been absolutely duped. I saw with my eyes something that was just too good to be true, but I had to have it. And then they hit me with the price and all that I get for the value. And I thought, man, this makes sense. I need to make this purchase. And yet wisdom took over, and I found out once the truth was before me, wow, this would be a really stupid decision to make. And it's interesting, we find Israel in a place right here, kind of at the crux of this passage, where they have been told a lie that appeals to their sight. It makes sense based on everything that they've seen. They saw the wineskins, the sandals, the clothing, the moldy bread. Everything makes sense before their eyes that these people have got to be from far away. Not only that, but look at the news that they're bringing up. I mean, why would they be talking about Egypt if they live right next door? They'd be commending our God for what he did in Jericho, but they're not. Huh. This is starting to make sense. So now we have to decide, we need to read on and see, is Israel going to fact check? Or are they going to make an impulse buy? So let's go ahead and read verses 14 through 18 and see what Israel decides to do. So when the men took some of the provisions, so the men took some of the provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. And at the end of the 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their city on that third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Sheriff. Oh boy, I had all the confidence in the world going into that one. And I just, Chris, how do we say it? Shephira. There we go. And Beeroth and Kiriath Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. Israel was given line after line and lie after lie of why they should trust the stories of these distant travelers. And they trusted their sight and reason, and they made an impulse buy, only to find out that these distant travelers lived a mere 20 miles away from where they were currently camped, less than a day's journey. We don't know how Israel discovered that they had been duped. We don't know if they overheard the travelers bragging about the covenant that they got. We don't know if they had discovered, just based on maybe somebody tripping over a lie. We really don't know. But regardless of how it happened, the truth was exposed. What Scripture does make overwhelmingly clear in the tipping point of this chapter is this: that in deciding what to do with these ambassadors from a distant land, instead of taking the time to fact check the story that was told to them, instead of consulting God before they made their first peace treaty ever as a nation in the Promised Land, they went with their gut and they walked by sight instead of seeking the wisdom of God. And as a result, they were in direct obedience to something that God had commanded them to do from the start. Rather than weeding their newly acquired promised land of its old inhabitants, they had just made a covenant of peace that would allow that wickedness and that idolatry to persist in their land for years to come. And now they have to decide what to do with these enemies in their camp that they just promised peace to under false pretense. So let's read what they decide to do in verses 19 through 21. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live. lest wrath be on us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Now, at first glance, it may seem like this was just one more of many bad decisions in a string of them that we have from Joshua and the leaders of Israel. God commanded them to destroy the inhabitants of the promised land because of wickedness and idolatry, knowing that if they didn't, the wickedness and idolatry would persist and one day consume the hearts of the nation of Israel. And instead, Israel failed by making a covenant of peace with Gideon, one of their enemies that they've been sworn to destroy, which stemmed from failing to take this decision before God to begin with. And now they're deciding to let these liars live in their midst. They're deciding to honor a covenant that was made under false pretense rather than obeying the original command that God gave them and wiping them off of the map. Yeah, absolutely. And it is the first smart thing that we see from the nation of Israel in this passage. Because the foolish vow that they made with Gibeon in haste was done so in the name of the Lord. And to break it would be the same as taking the name of the Lord, the one true God, in vain. Which, as verse 20 states, would bring God's wrath upon the people for breaking such an oath. Not only that, but breaking this vow would say to the watching world that the one true God was not a God of truth. He was not a God of his word. He cannot be trusted because oaths made in his name can be easily broken. And that was something that Joshua and the leaders of Israel were not willing to do. So they did the only thing that they could do, which was the next right thing. They had failed. They did not consult the Lord. They did not do what God had commanded them to do. And here they were. And the only thing that they could do was the next right thing, honoring the vow they made with the Hivites. The chapter concludes with Joshua questioning the Hivites about their deception before sentencing them. Let's read verses 22 through 27. Joshua summoned them and said to them, why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. And so we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel. And they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and jars of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. So this seems kind of an odd ending for a chapter like this, especially in the Old Testament, because typically in the Old Testament, when there's some disobedience that takes place, you're kind of waiting for the hammer to fall, either in that chapter or in the next chapter. And yet, as you read chapter 10, and we'll see next week, chapter 10 doesn't deal with the judgment of Israel. It doesn't deal with a stern reprimand for God. Instead, we read about Israel's victory in their next battle. And I think one of the reasons why we see that is because of how Israel responded to this situation. Instead of continuing in their sin, instead of making the next decision in light of their sin, they decide to do the next right thing. And as a result, we read about a different history for the nation of Israel going forward. And so I guess our takeaway from chapter 9 is basically live however you want and your sin will have no consequences, right? I hope nobody's live stream actually cut out there, because that's heresy and that would be really bad. So hopefully you're still with me and we can move on. No, that's not right. That's absolutely wrong. So what should we take away from a chapter like this? What can we take away from Joshua chapter 9 in this part in Israel's history. I think for those of you who are watching today and would honestly say that you don't know Jesus, you do not have a relationship with Jesus, and even when I use the term relationship with Jesus, you're like, huh? I don't really know what that means. I think for you there is some great news, some absolutely great news from this chapter. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Basically, if you have sin in your life, you are in the crosshairs of God's wrath. And in case you are sitting there and you're saying, well, it's a good thing I'm not a sinner, because that would be a really bad place to be, Romans 3:23 follows that up in saying, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Meaning all of us are as Gibeon was, outside of the family of God, in the crosshairs of God's wrath, awaiting the destruction that we deserve for our sin. And I know what you're thinking. You're a jerk. That's horrible news. You totally lied to me. You said you had great news for me, and here we are talking about hell and damnation because of my sin. But wait, there's more. When you watch those things that try and sell you stuff, they always say, but wait, there's more. Anyway, there is more. And the more is that God offers every man, woman, and child terms of peace. But the great thing is that you don't have to lie your way into it. You don't have to trick God to get this term of peace. Because the terms of peace are rooted not in yourself or what you do, but they are rooted in the life and the death and the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. When we place our faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross, we begin a new relationship with God. One that changes our status from His enemies who are destined to destruction, to His adopted sons and daughters, destined to spend eternity with Him in the true promised land. And so don't waste your life. Don't waste your life like the kings of Canaan did, trying to rally together and fight God and resist Him. And don't make the mistake that Gibeon makes. Don't live as they do, trying to fool Him and act as though your works or even your church attendance or your Bible reading plan is something that warrants you a stay in the promised land. But instead, the Bible commands us to do something else. To confess your sin to God and admit to Him that you need His Son to be your Savior and Lord. And my prayer is that you'll do it today, right where you are. 1 John 1:9 states that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified or declared not guilty before God. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you want to make Christ your Lord and Savior today, if that's a step that you know that you need to make, reach out to us. Give us a call. Send us an email. Go to our website. We have all the information on there, harborshores.org, of how you can get in touch with us. We want to help you know what it means for you to take that next step towards Jesus, to begin that relationship with Him, to go from being an enemy of God to a son or a daughter of the one true God, and to have the hope of eternity with Him. So please, get a hold of us. We want to help you do that. But what does this passage say for those of us who already have a relationship with Jesus? I think there are four quick things that I want us to take away from this passage as we look at it today and we think of how it applies to our own life. The first thing that I see is we need to know that we have an enemy. We need to know that we have an enemy. We need to be aware of that fact. And I know that sounds silly, but I think a lot of us live our lives in the day-to-day as though we don't, as though we do not have an enemy. While Israel had flesh and blood enemies that they were dealing with in this passage, Ephesians 6:12 warns us as a church that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Church, make no mistake, we have an enemy. And unlike Israel, we may not be able to see them before our eyes. We may not be able to go and see them right before us as we travel from this place to the next. But we need to know that we have one, and that he's out there. And we also need to know that our enemy knows us well. Our enemy knows us inside and out. And we are fools if we think that he doesn't. The Hivites knew God's law well, as well as Israel did. Think about their questioning from Joshua. Why did you do this to us? Well, we did it because we knew what you knew. We knew that you were coming for us. We knew that we were marked for destruction. And so we formed this lie based around the truth of God's law. We knew what we needed to do, and it was deceive you. And in the same way, our enemy is hell-bent on deceiving us, on destroying us, on taking truth and contorting it. In John 10:10, we are reminded that we have an enemy who is working to seek, kill, and destroy us. And 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that at times he comes seeking to devour us like a roaring lion. And that would be easy if that was always the way that Satan came after us, right? Because if I think that there is a roaring lion outside, I'm going to approach it differently. Like, we always get updates on our Wareham Ponds Facebook page that there's a fox in the neighborhood. Great. I'm still going to go out and cut my lawn. I don't really care that much. However, if I was to get a little update that says, hey, we got a roaring lion loose in the neighborhood. Well, unless I have a bazooka handy, I'm probably going to stay inside and lock my door. And so it would be nice if our enemy always showed up in a way where we're like, hey, that's the enemy. But unfortunately, he doesn't. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, we are warned that at times our enemy, the evil one, disguises himself as an angel of light. That doesn't sound so bad. An angel of light sounds like a pretty good thing. John 8:44 calls our enemy the father of lies. Genesis 3 reminds us that his lies have existed since the Garden of Eden. And not only that, but at the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, we are reminded that our enemy will take the very words of God, the very word of God itself, and twist it and distort it in ways to try and get us to take our eyes off of him, to try and fool us into rejecting God and following him instead. And while Revelation 20 promises that his end is already written, that end has not come yet. We have an enemy that knows us well, an enemy that knows God's truth and knows how to use it to his end. And as a result, we need to do what Israel failed to do in this passage. Point three, we must continually seek God's wisdom and strive to walk according to his word. Because our enemy is a master deceiver who is actively pursuing our destruction, we cannot assume that just because we've read the Bible before, or we pick it up and read it every so often, or because we attend church, or we belong to an ABF or a small group Bible study, that we are bulletproof. That our enemy cannot infiltrate the barriers that we have set up, that we are unable to be deceived. Just before Israel was deceived by their enemy, they were worshiping God. They built an altar. They gave him sacrifices. They read the entire law to the whole assembly of people and worshiped God in light of what he had said. In the very next chapter, we read, they're not even consulting him. And a major decision for the nation. They're going with their gut. They're going on what they think they know is the best way to go rather than consulting God. My prayer is that we wouldn't be that foolish. That we wouldn't be so prideful and arrogant to think that because we've read something before, or even because we read it on the daily, that we are not in constant need of taking our lives before the throne of God and seeking his wisdom, seeking his guidance. There will be times for all of us, because none of us are perfect, where we buy into the lies of the evil one. There are going to be times when our conversation with a coworker or a friend will give way to gossip. There is going to be times where we are hit with the realization that what we are browsing on the internet or binge watching on Netflix or Hulu is not what God would want for us. There are going to be times where we realize that even though we say that Christ is the Lord of our lives, we're really the only ones calling the shots on who we are and how we live. And it's at these times that the Holy Spirit exposes them to us. We need to confess our sin. And we need to seek to do the next right thing, which is point four. We need to seek to confess our sin. And from that place that we are in, we have to maybe end a relationship or maybe just a conversation that is one that is drawing us away from what God would have for us. We need to be willing to stop watching a show or maybe start an accountability relationship that will help us keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to get in the Word and get on our knees in a way that says, God, you really are first in my life, and I care more about what you want and what you have for me than what I want and what I have for me. We need to be willing to stop and confess that we've fallen short. And in the grace that God gives us, seek to do the next right thing in accordance to His Word. Whatever that next thing is, whatever the cost. I love David's heart. I think he perfectly reflects this in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous or offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of the everlasting." David's all in. He's all in. And he wants his life to be a reflection of that. James 1:5 states, for any of us who are saying, yeah, but what now? How do I do this? How do I know what the next right step is? James 1:5 promises that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives it generously to all without reproach. Guys, we have an enemy. We have an enemy that knows us well. We have an enemy who is actively at work to not just take our to destroy us or to kill us or to take our salvation from us or something like that. No, he just wants to make us ineffective. He just wants to take our eyes off of Jesus. He just wants to make us so we are so focused on things that don't matter that we're not focused on the thing that does matter. That's one of his sly deceptions. I know it would be easier if he always came at us like a roaring lion, but he doesn't. And so we need to be aware of the fact that he's there and he sees us, and we need to be aware of our need to constantly go before the throne, a need to constantly be in the Word, a need to constantly check our lives before the truth of God. And when the Spirit prompts us to confess sin and to seek to take the next right step towards Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would convict as only you can, Lord, that your Spirit would lead us to truth and that your Spirit would lead us to righteousness. God, I pray that if there is anybody here today that is viewing at home that does not know you, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead them to your truth, that you would open the eyes of their heart, that they would see you, that they would know you, and that they would desire to walk with you. And God, if need, that you would lead them to that step to reach out and to talk to someone who can let them know what that next step is. And Father, for those of us who are walking with you, we pray that you would guide your sheep, that you would guide us in your truth, that you would guide us in your love, and that we would walk with you all the days of our lives. God, show each of us what it means to take the next right step towards you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.